There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. In chapter 2 now. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is God's word.
And we remember the regular refrain from before this period in the book of Judges that we saw over the last number of weeks. Remember, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so in a sense, Samuel is this transitional figure. He's the last judge, if you like. And he's also a prophet, making it possible for Israel to shift from being a kind of a loose federation of tribes in the land that God had given them, now into a more organized and a more stable monarchy. So Samuel is a key figure. In these first few chapters, we read about how he led Israel's military campaigns to subdue the Philistines. He led the nation in renewing their commitment to the covenant with the Lord, and he provided judgments for Israel when they came to him for decisions. And as Israel's prophet, he would be the one who would anoint Israel's kings. Now, today we're focusing, as I said, on those first three chapters, and there are just three movements there that we're going to look at. And the first is in chapter 1, which is really around Hannah and her prayer, and then the birth of Samuel. In chapter 2, from verses 1 to 10, we'll look at Hannah's prayer in particular. And then the third part is focusing on the call of Samuel to be a prophet. That happens mainly in chapter 3, so we'll go there a little bit, but it starts at the end of chapter 2. And that call to Samuel comes in the context of Eli and his sons really failing in their role as being the priests. So we'll look at those three things. And at the end, as always, we'll answer those questions that we always ask. How is this about Jesus, right? How is this teaching us about who Jesus is? And then secondly, what does it mean then for us as followers of Jesus? And I wanted to offer you two key pointers that guide us. The first is about prayer. So keep that in mind as you read. The first is about prayer, and that is about finding peace in the asking. And the second point is about how we are to be honoring the Lord in our families. I guess particularly pertinent is Father's Day. It could just as well be Mother's Day. So let's now look at the text. Have a look at chapter 1, and we're going to move our way through. So the first is to see Hannah and the birth of Samuel. So the book opens there in verse 1, and we're introduced to Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And already we sense there's going to be a problem, right? Whenever you open your Bibles and you start reading a story about there being more than one wife, there is going to be a problem. And that's got nothing to do with women. It's got almost always everything to do with the man. But I'm just saying, this is not God's intention for marriage. And so as a result, there are always problems. In verse 2, we learn that Peninnah had children while Hannah had none. In verses 3 to 6, Elkanah appears to be a devout man going up to worship the Lord at Shiloh each year. Shiloh was where the Ark of the Lord was being kept and where Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord conducting the sacrifices. The writer tells us there in verses 5 and 6 that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. We don't know why, but because of this, Hannah's co-wife, if you like, Peninnah, would provoke her and would do so continuously. Look at verse 7. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. She was literally sick with pain. It was heart-wrenching for Hannah not to be able to have children. And Peninnah, her adversary, was really unrelenting in her provocations, possibly even her accusations. We can only imagine the kinds of things that would have been said to Hannah. And she was distressed. She was in tears, struggling even to eat. And Elkanah, meaning well, but doesn't really get it, does he? Look at verse 8. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Folks, what not to say? No doubt he loves her, but no prizes for empathy and compassion. So what does Hannah do? In her heart-wrenching distress over years and years, the text says, what does she do? She could become very bitter. She could turn her anger at the Lord. But no, she turns to the Lord in prayer, and she asks the Lord, look at verse 10, in her deep anguish, she prayed, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." So the vow that Hannah makes here is quite similar, you might remember, to the Nazarite vow that we saw with Samson just last week. It is a rather unique thing, certainly not something that we're told to do. Hannah's child would therefore be devoted to the Lord in a very special way. And notice, once she's poured out her heart to the Lord, she comes to a place of peace. Look at verse 18. She's laid out her heart. In fact, the scripture says there that she is so in such anguish that no words are even coming out of her mouth. Her lips are moving, but she's not even praying. I can imagine that she's so overwrought that she can't even speak. But as she's laid out her heart to the Lord, look at verse 18. Then she ate something and her face was no longer downcast. She's come to a place of peace in the asking. Sometime after this, the text says that the Lord remembered Hannah and he opened her womb and she became pregnant. Now, remember here doesn't mean, you know, ooh, yes, I remember. It means that the Lord has answered Hannah's prayer according to his faithfulness. According to his faithfulness. In verse 20, we learn that she names the boy Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Now, names and their meanings are important in Hebrew. Samuel means his name is God. The emphasis Hannah is drawing out here is that she asked the Lord. Remember, whenever you see Lord in capitals, it means Yahweh, God's, if you like, personal name. Is that she asked Yahweh, his name is God, for the child. The emphasis is that she asked the Lord for him, and that's the focus. So Samuel becomes for Hannah and for Israel a living testimony of being the one asked for. The rest of chapter 1 sees Hannah weaning the young boy. Samuel was likely 2, maybe 3 years old before bringing him up to Shiloh and leaving him there in the care of Eli and his sons. It's a bit worrying, really, considering what we will learn about them in a few moments. So that's the first movement. Hannah asks the Lord, and she has a son, Samuel. The second movement in the narrative is the prayer that Hannah prays when she takes Samuel to Shiloh and leaves him there. Now, it would be quite natural, I think, to feel quite upset about this, wouldn't it? And yet for Hannah, it's cause for rejoicing. It's cause for praising the Lord. How come? Well, because she's recognized that this child is part of the purposes of God in bringing his salvation to the world. Hannah has seen that this is not an ordinary event, not an ordinary situation. God is at work. It's quite a strong rebuke, isn't it, to so much parenting, which seems to be really to have a child to make me feel happy and fulfilled. Hannah really has understood that, particularly in this situation, Samuel is not for her. Samuel is for the Lord and his purposes. And so she's seeing things from God's perspective, not from her own needs perspective, but from the perspective that God is working in mysterious ways to fulfill his purposes. And so that's the second point to see, is Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer is very similar to Mary's song, actually, in Luke chapter 1, if you are familiar, when Mary sings her song. It's almost mapped very closely together. Hannah brings, her prayer begins with a very personal rejoicing. Verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. Horn there is an ancient symbol for one's strength. My strength has been lifted high and strengthened. And then in verse 4 to 8, the prayer zooms out and gives a God's eye view of the world and how the spiritual penetrates and confounds the wisdom of the physical world. God is in control despite what things look like, as Hannah's revealing. And particularly, God is the God of the reversals. And so we keep seeing this pattern. And so in verse 4, the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Verse 5, she who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. And so there is a spiritual reality that is penetrating the physical and revealing a confounding of human logic. Verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the graves and raises up. The Lord is in control, says Hannah. And then verse 10 ends with, he will give strength to his king and exalt the strength or the horn of his anointed. Israel at this stage has no king, and yet Hannah's prayer, therefore, is prophetic. Hannah recognizes that through the birth of Samuel, the Lord is at work to raise up his king. Hannah's heart is full of joy in the Lord, right? Peace and hope as a result of the faithfulness of God. Now, in the immediate context, this king, of course, will be King Saul and then King David. But as we will learn later, as we see in Mary's song, Hannah's prayer is really pointing to the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. God is in control, says Hannah. He confounds the wisdom of human logic and thinking, and he is the God of the reversals. The final movement we'll look at today is in the second half of chapter 2, and we didn't read any of that, so follow with me in bits of chapter 3. And what we see is the Lord, as I said, calling Samuel to be a prophet in the context of Eli and his son's failure to be faithful to the Lord. So have a look there, the calling of Samuel there. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. This is a very simple verse to explain Eli's sons. Eli's sons were scoundrels. I haven't heard that word for a long time, right? Scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord, for Yahweh. Verses 13 to 16 describe how they would take advantage of people's sacrifices. They wanted the choice pieces of meat for themselves. They wouldn't wait for the sacrifices to be properly burned or handled. They were indulging themselves. A modern example of this might be church leaders who enrich themselves from the worshiping life of the church, expecting favors and arranging luxurious financial benefits for themselves. Verse 17, the Lord says that this sin was very great in the Lord's sight. It's in this context that the calling of Samuel happens in chapter 3. It's in the context of this failure, this corruption in worship, that God reaches out and calls the boy Samuel. So if you look at chapter 3 and verse 2, it's a wonderful story of the Lord calling him. I'll just read the first bit. One night, verse 2, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I didn't call you, go back and lie down. So he went and lay down. This happened 3 times. And the third time, Samuel runs to Eli thinking that Eli has called him. And eventually Eli starts to realize something. He realizes that he thinks the Lord is calling him. So Eli says to Samuel, "When you hear the call again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" And when Samuel does this, the Lord indeed does speak to Samuel. And verse 11 says this, "See," this is the Lord speaking to Samuel, "I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them." Now, the next day, Eli asks Samuel, "You know, what did the Lord say to you?" Now, remember, Samuel's probably a young boy, maybe 12, 13 years old. Eli is an old man. The young boy, I can imagine, would have felt very shaky to have to deliver this message. But he courageously does. He fulfills the call of the prophet, and he tells Eli everything. Now, this would not have come as a shock to Eli, because Eli had already been warned. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 27, a man of God brings a message to Eli. And he said to him there in verse 29, he says, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I've prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." And by contrast, in chapter 3, verse 19, we get the summary description of the boy Samuel. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's the north to south, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? It's an incredible account. Hannah's struggle and prayer, Samuel's miraculous conception and birth, Hannah's prophetic prayer of praise, and then the calling of Samuel in the context of Eli and his son's rebellion. So here's the question: how is this about Jesus? And how does it speak to us? So let's ask that first one. And I think the first thing to see is that God's salvation is by his power and grace alone. By his power and grace alone. Have you noticed in the Bible how the Lord keeps picking the wrong couples who then struggle to have kids? He keeps doing that. So Abram and Sarai, all the way back in the beginning, Sarai was barren. She was 90 years old. And yet the Lord miraculously provided Isaac. Isaac's wife, Rebecca, was also barren. A special prayer had to be prayed for her womb to be opened. Jacob and Rachel. Rachel, too, was barren for many years before finally having children. And we'll remember last week, Manoah's wife, the mother of Samson, was barren, too. And the Lord opened her womb. And now Hannah with Samuel. And in the New Testament, we find that Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mum, was also barren. All miracle births. And of course, the greatest miracle of them all, the unmarried Virgin Mary who gave birth to our Lord Jesus. Why? God is the God of the reversal, the confounder of human wisdom. Salvation is by the power and by the grace of the Lord. Folks, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the greatest reversal in the universe took place. The greatest demonstration of the love and the grace of God took place. The one through whom all things were created, the source of life, died so that the ones who deserve death, you and me, all of us, could live. This is called righteousness by faith or justification by faith. It means to be put in the right with God, to be forgiven, to become a child of God, not because of good things you can do, not because of things you can, your wisdom and logic and try and work your way. But purely and sheerly on the basis of grace, on the basis of belief in Jesus and his love for you, his death for you. Romans chapter 3 puts it like this: righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Ephesians puts it like this, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. Jesus' death is the sacrifice of atonement. That word atonement means at-one-ment, bringing together two opposing parties to become one. Atonement. His death makes it possible for forgiveness and reconciliation with God to take place. And notice that God provided Christ to be the sacrifice of atonement so that we could be reconciled through our faith in him. It's all of God. It's all of his grace. And folks, that is the most important, probably the most fundamental truth that we could ever hear and come to terms with. Isn't it a strange thing that the way that God wants you to know him is for you and me to recognize and realize that I need him to do it for me? It's liberating, and yet it's deeply humbling, isn't it? Knowing God and living in relationship with God is about receiving and living in that grace. Because that grace, when it humbles our hearts, the Holy Spirit takes that and creates new life, new desires, and new way of being. God's salvation is by his power and grace alone. Have you received this grace? Or are you still trying to work your way into God's graces? Such an important truth. The second point for us to take away tonight is about prayer. That there is peace in the asking. It's very significant that Hannah asks the Lord for a child. She comes to the Lord in her anguish. She comes to the right person. But not only this, it's important to see that it's in the asking that she knows peace. She hadn't received an answer. She had no guarantee that she would receive a child. Yet verse 18 says, she went away and ate something. Her face was no longer downcast. The point to see is that she knew peace in the asking. Why? Because faith knows and it teaches our hearts that God is good, that God loves me, that God will not do anything to harm me, that I can utterly and completely trust him. The act of prayer is to train my heart to believe those fundamental truths, is to submit myself to the will of God. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and by petition, which means asking, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, it confounds human wisdom, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, Peter puts it like this, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Our peace is not dependent on a particular outcome that we might desire. It's not wrong to want an outcome. Of course it is. We ask. We must ask. But we can know the peace of the Holy Spirit, of God's presence, in the asking itself. But Shane, what about the outcomes that we're asking for? Yes, we must ask. But remember, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. We must remember that to tighten my grip around an agenda that I've imagined is a dangerous thing. Far better to submit my agenda to the Lord. In the asking, we can know peace. Because the Lord knows. That's the second point. I wonder if that's an encouragement to you tonight. Is there something that for you, you're asking, but you're locating your peace in the outcome? And you're wondering why you've got no peace now. And you're wondering why the Lord's not doing what you think he should do. And so your faith now becomes distorted and becomes stressed and you're getting filled with anxiety. And you're saying, but isn't prayer supposed to bring me peace? Prayer's making me more anxious. Hannah is really an example. And all through the scriptures, we find peace in the asking. It's to locate our peace there that I've given it to the Lord and he knows and he cares for me. Therefore, I can be released from the outcome because I know that the Lord's going to do the right thing. There's the peace. The third point, and I'll finish with this, is the importance of honoring the Lord in our families. Eli and his sons are a significant part of this story. And here's a warning to us. It is Father's Day. As I said, it could just as well be Mother's Day. Every indication is that Eli knows the Lord. But Eli has failed to raise his children to honor the Lord. He's failed to truly love his children. How is that? Why is that? Well, the text gives us a few pointers. The first is in chapter 2, verse 23. When Eli rebukes his now adult sons for their abuse of the sacrifices and also their abuse of the women serving at the tent of meeting, they ignore him. They completely ignore him. Then the man of God warns Eli and says to him in verse 29 of chapter 2, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people?" So it would appear that Eli was himself benefiting from his son's wickedness too. There is an inconsistency here between what Eli is saying and what he's doing. His behavior in the home. It would appear that he is a hypocrite. Eli honored his sons more than the Lord. To honor is to revere. It's to regard. Eli was more concerned about what his sons thought and felt about him than what the Lord thought about him. A kind of idolatry. As a result, he is afraid to correct his sons. It seems that Eli is a clear example of the passive father. And so, there is hypocrisy. He has made an idol of his sons. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord says to Samuel about Eli, his sons blaspheme God, and he failed to restrain them. God expected Eli to restrain his children from blaspheming God. Now, of course, when our children have grown up and they're making their own decisions, of course, that is no longer in our frame. That's no longer our responsibility. But in the early years, as they're growing up, it certainly is our responsibility to train our children. You see, he did nothing to try and stop them. Now, there are many contributing factors that can bring us as mums and dads into these destructive patterns of behavior that really work against the formation of our children's faith. But it's important to recognize them to start. It's important to recognize that our children are a trust from the Lord. They don't belong to us. And we have a responsibility before the Lord to honor the Lord with our children. And so to live hypocritical lives, saying one thing but doing another, and the children will see. To make your children into idols, to be so concerned about what they think that you never correct, to become utterly passive, and not to train them, is in fact to exasperate them. It actually makes them angry. An angry child is a hurt child. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says this, "Fathers and mothers too, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So how do we not exasperate our children? How do we truly love, therefore, our children? Folks, we do it by walking with the Lord in our own lives as mums and dads. This means being honest about our failures and our shortcomings. This means being present and teaching and instructing our children about God. Helping them to make sense of their lives as children made by God and for God. It means taking the time to listen to them and hearing what's on their hearts and their minds, offering support, advice, truth that will nourish their young souls. It also means as adults recognizing that every temptation that comes to us that threatens our marriage, say, doesn't only threaten our marriage, it also threatens the well-being of our children. That these lives are in our hands and we are answerable to the Lord. You see, folks, our children see God through us to start. That's how it works. Their first vision of God is mum and dad. In a sense, they put their faith in us. That's the first point. Now, this mustn't paralyze us into, you know, because we are so imperfect and we fail, we all do. But we must be honest about that. The point is for them to see you worshiping the Lord. So that the faith that's been entrusted to you, as they grow up, they will very easily shift it to the Father. They need to see your faith in the Father in order for them to put their faith in the Father. That's the model. We don't keep our children addicted to us. We teach them to put their faith in the Lord. Maybe if you're a parent, as I am, as you ponder these words tonight, you might feel a significant weight, like I do. The weight of responsibility and also the weight of failure. Or perhaps from another perspective, maybe as a son or a daughter tonight, as you ponder these words, you feel a great pain and even an anger with your parents because they did exasperate you. Because you did experience hypocrisy in your parents, saying one thing and doing another. And they didn't train you. Perhaps they were passive. And they didn't say no when you needed them to. The wonderful truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, that he is the God of the reversal. There is no experience, there is no pain, there is no situation that he's not able to redeem. The gospel heals. It forgives and restores. But like Hannah, we must come to him. We must turn to him in faith and prayer. Perhaps even tonight, maybe there is a deep family issue that's a great cause of pain for you. And you're not even sure how this could even possibly be healed. Start in prayer. Go to the Lord and ask him to move and to do something in such a way to make it clear and to bring about a situation where you will be able to bring a restoration in a situation. Maybe there's some truth that needs to be spoken. Maybe mums and dads tonight, you need to have a difficult conversation with your adult kids about your own failures and about your lies to try and hide it for them because you were embarrassed and the pain that it brought them and the hypocrisy and the tension that it caused them when they were young. Do you need to apologize? Do you need to confess? Do you need to make right with your kids? Your kids are only kids for so long. Eventually they're adults. They're just like you. They feel the same things you feel. You would want someone to do that to you, wouldn't you? Who's hurt you? We need to be like Hannah. We've got to turn to the Lord in faith and prayer. We bring our requests to him and we lay them out because there's peace in the asking and we trust him to bring about the outcomes. He's in control. And then we seek to honor the Lord in the way we live our lives, in honesty and in truth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, as we submit ourselves, we have to, Lord, confess our failures. Lord, we have to be honest about these things because there is no healing without honesty. Lord, we know that you are the light bearer. You bring light into our hearts, even tonight. And so, Lord, we ask, help us to have the courage to face these things and to bring them before you, knowing that you are a good father, that you are a healer, that you are a forgiver, and you are a restorer. And that, Lord, you are the God of the reversal. Everything that we think is going to go one way, Lord, you can turn it in a moment. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you tonight. And we ask, Lord God, would you continue to bring about your reconciliation of all things in Jesus Christ, in our lives, in our families, with our children, with our parents, and in our church. Lord, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.